And for the rest of us, we will be in Matthew 18 and 19 today, starting in Matthew 18, verse 23, going to Matthew 19, verse 12. This week, I took a lot of time finding that cover of your bulletin, the photo for the cover of your bulletin this week. And the reason I did so is because in one sense, the entire sermon can be summarized by that piece of art. And if at any time during this sermon you're struggling to hear it, you're struggling with what's being said, I would challenge you to look upon that cover photo and remember to how that symbolizes the focus of the sermon. Because if you notice about that picture, every piece of glass that makes up the woman of that photo was first a broken piece of glass. From her head, down on through her body, up into her arms, is found broken piece of glass after broken piece of glass. Even her dress is made up of broken pieces. However, the sky around her, the heavens that envelop her, are whole. They are not broken. They are beautiful and they are glorious. They are rounded. They are complete. And she is looking up into those heavens, finding a transcendent beauty. The Bible is about broken people being made glorious by becoming a part of God's masterpiece, His great work of art He calls redemption. God rearranges the broken things in our lives in order to give a wholeness and completeness to our lives that would not exist without His guiding hand, His artistry. God, in using the broken pieces of our lives, makes something beautiful, grand, and redemptive. So with that fundamental truth, hopefully guiding our understanding of this text this morning, let us pray. Good and gracious Father, please let grace triumph through the preaching of your word this morning. Let the fact that you are a good God be the final word, that you are a gracious King, be the final thing we understand. As this word will challenge us this morning, it will challenge all of us. Let grace, however, reign through the personal work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now begin reading in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he was owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. As we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, the apostle is very intentional to arrange his book in a way where each story connects with the next. Matthew had taught about Jesus for over 3 decades before he puts pen to paper and starts writing this gospel. And so he was thoughtful in how he arranged it. And acknowledging that this morning, I'm going to preach these two texts backwards. Because the parable of the forgiving king and the unmerciful servant being right before Jesus' teaching on divorce is not an accident. It's not mere happenstance. But before I even begin to get into the text, let me begin with a confession. A couple of years back, my wife and I, we were celebrating, I think it was about 6 years ago, we were celebrating one of our wedding anniversaries. And so we went to Lowry's. I remember the restaurant. It was an excellent prime rib place. And as we often do for our anniversary, we talk about our relationship. We're usually focusing on that last year, the good times, the bad, some of the harder things we faced. And at some point in that conversation, a question was asked by Stephanie, where I ended up admitting that in the hardest moments of marriage, I had wondered if it would be better for me not to have been married at all. And now I know for some of you that might be shocking. But Stephanie and I, our relationship, we try to maintain a fairly candid relationship. I'm not saying that works for everyone, but that's how we work. And we weren't in the heat of an argument, or we weren't in a fight when I was saying this, but in how she asked the question and how it was asked, I didn't want to lie to her. I didn't want to lie to my bride. I didn't want to lie to my wife that I had been tempted to think at the worst moments, the ones that we don't post on Facebook, the ones that don't make the Christmas card, sometimes I wonder if it would have been better never to have been married. And the craziest thing happened at that moment. All of a sudden, my wife's face was overcome with relief. And she said, thank you for being honest with me. Thank you for being so open about that, because in my worst moments, I had those thoughts too. And I was beating myself up over them. And so I begin in talking about divorce by being honest about divorce. Over 50% of marriages these days ended. And it's not as if the ones that don't have never had their moments of struggling through tough thoughts. This is a sermon not for people pretending they too don't have many broken pieces in their lives that God needs to rearrange. This is a sermon for those who understand what the cover of the bulletin helps show. God takes what is broken and he makes beautiful things. He makes something beautiful through the broken things of this world. So if you read these verses about divorce and think, that's one thing I could never do, that's one that sin I never have to worry about, then this sermon is more for you today than anyone else in the room today. Because even while divorce might not be part of the broken pieces of your life that make up you, just as it might not be a part of mine, We all, again, fundamentally are made up of broken pieces. And that's okay so long as we have been made whole through the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, when he begins to talk about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he begins at the beginning of creation. So let's do so ourselves as well. Do you know the first quote ever uttered from the lips of humankind? Who uttered it? When it was uttered, what it was? It was a love poem. It was a dirge. It was from a man about a woman. And it's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. When Adam is first shown the beauty and grandeur of this woman that he had been given. And he gives the first quote, quotable in human history, saying, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Adam, looking upon Eve in this beautiful first marriage ceremony, says a little poetic dirge. That's the honeymoon period. That is the cruise. That is the weekend getaway to the Poconos. That is the trip the newlyweds take to the beach. And yet, 14 verses later in Scripture, 14 measly verses later, Adam utters something else about his wife. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 12, after the fall, after the entry of sin into the world, Adam yet again talks about woman. This time trying to blame God for destroying the sacred peace Adam had in the garden by bringing her into it. 14 verses after celebrating the beauty of his bride with the first of all marriage vows. Now, Adam says, in no uncertain terms, my life was better without her. He was ready to give her up. Once sin tainted the picture, he was ready to divorce her, dare I say. And if it had not been for God coming alongside of them both, starting in Genesis 3:15, promising the gospel, promising restoration and salvation through the woman, giving them a shared hope together, to carry on and carry through, I suspect they would have separated and divorced as well. So they knew quite a bit about the temptation. They went from lovers' poems and hymns to harsh, bitter criticism in a few short verses. How amazingly perceptive the little book called the Bible is when it comes to the problems of the human heart. And so going back to Matthew chapter 19, after considering what Jesus asked for us to think about when God first joined woman and man together, it's no wonder Jesus upholds remaining married as the ideal to strive for. That is the standard he had before the entry of sin. And that is the standard he aims to restore. The Bible story is about largely recovering that which was lost after humanity divorced itself in sin from God. But while Jesus upholds that ideal, he does concede that God permitted humankind through Moses to divorce or be separated in certain situations. So while Jesus says in these verses, divorce is never the ideal, Jesus doesn't say outright, divorce is never permitted. Because our hearts at times can be hardened. Because we're unable to give mercy to the degree that God is. So in God's mercy, there are times where divorce has been permitted by God. Now, verse 9, has Jesus laying out these terms for divorce? He states that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. Now, I need to unpack this verse because there's a lot of misunderstandings about it. First off, adultery is not the only way to be unfaithful in a marriage. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When he talks about how even, for instance, marital abandonment is a form of marital unfaithfulness. So it's not just the kind of adultery we think of first. But also let's hone in on that last verse, the last word of warning in verse 9. Jesus, commenting on second marriages, states the following, that if someone marries someone else, for any other reason than marital unfaithfulness, they commit adultery. There's something important in the Greek there that is not clear in the English. Adultery there in the Greek is in the singular. It's a single one-time act. And why I point that out is, let's say, for instance, someone has remarried, and maybe the divorce that preceded it wasn't under the best of terms. It did not reach the biblical parameters for when a divorce is allowed by God to take place. What the Greek behind the text tells us is that God does not consider that marriage a perpetual form of adultery. He looks at it as one act of an unbiblical divorce and a single sin. And God, as we know, forgives instances of sin. That's why we're here this morning. Some of my closest friends in the faith are those who in their first marriage, they divorced. And they didn't even become believers until their second marriage. And so the Lord is not saying that's an act of adultery. He looks at it as a one-time thing. And so we too, as a community, we need to do the same, following God's lead. We don't want to whisper judgments, ongoing judgments, gossip or criticism of anyone, and act as if some marriages are better than others. Shame on us if we believe such things, because again, going back to the cover in the front of the bulletin, we are all just different pieces of broken glass that God continues to shape for His own glory, so that we might be made into something far more beautiful with Him than we ever were without Him. Just because the broken pieces of your life might not include the word divorce in it, does not mean broken pieces don't exist in your life and in mine. Jesus then closes on divorce by admitting that marriage is a tough thing. And in a candid moment, He admits something that is rarely appreciated in our day. Marriage is so messy, Jesus suggests, that in many ways it's better to be single than married. By the way, we can see this truth most profoundly in the cross itself. If Jesus had not been wedded to the idea of saving a people, saving a heavenly bride for Himself, He would have never had to have laid down His life for our sake in the truest ideal of marital sacrifice that is the cross of Christ. And so my general call for all of us today is to take these ideals of Jesus on marriage seriously, honestly, and soberly. Where you might be able to say to your spouse, regardless of who your spouse is at this moment, hey, yes, this is in my past, but an unwavering commitment to you is a part of my future. But why be so committed to Jesus' words here, even at great cost and personal sacrifice? Well, to quickly learn that, we need to appreciate the parable that began our reading today. We need to appreciate the exceeding quality of our King. Our reading began in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, and Jesus tells us of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And we learn in verse 24 that this king brings in a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Well, how much is a talent? There is some debate on it. The low number of 10,000 talents in modern American dollars is 400 million. The high number that this servant owed is $7 billion. Either way, from the low of $400 million to the high of $7 billion, you know that this is an impossible debt for us to fathom or ever consider paying back. You know, I've stared at some serious credit card debt in my life and seasons of life. I've had at times the balance sheets written in red ink rather than black. But I cannot imagine being in debt to someone for $400 million, let alone $7 billion. And yet this servant could, and this servant was. And he was standing before the king with a debt like this. And the king says to the servant that all this servant has must be sold in order to begin repaying this debt. Even his wife and children must be sold. And so the servant got on his knees and said, "Be patient with me," begging the king for just some more time to pay it all back. And this king looks on the servant and takes pity on him. And he doesn't just give him more time. This isn't a situation where he gives him another night to make good. No, the king looks upon the servant and he does the unthinkable. The king offers to cancel out all the debt. He offers to look the other way. And this is amazing. This is incredible. Generosity like this is unheard of. Because this is a fortune beyond all reasonable expectation that he's willing to overlook. The kind of forgiveness this king is willing to absorb for such an awful servant who lost such a grand sum is otherworldly. This is a supernatural, life-altering, life-changing kind of mercy shown here. The king had to be satisfied with the fact that for the servant to go free, it would be at great cost, personal cost, to the king himself. But the king was willing to make the sacrifice required for the debt to go away. And so the servant leaves the king's presence after hearing of his mercy. Well, the servant, after being offered such forgiveness before the king's throne, finds someone who he now had power and authority over. And he demands 100 denarii from this individual. And 100 denarii needs to, again, be estimated in modern terms. And much like talents, there's a little bit of variance in the estimate. But we know it falls between somewhere between $32 to $12,000. $12,000 being the high. So let's go with the high number on this one. We'll go with the low of $400 million and the high of $12,000. Well, the man who the king offered mercy to showed he learned nothing of mercy. And as the servant begs for a little bit more time to pay back the $12,000, the one the king offered forgiveness to decided to use his power and authority over this man in order to throw him into prison, to offer him no grace. He even talks about how he choked him. And so the servant who had been offered the forgiveness of the king, who had heard of the generosity of the king with his own ears, and for a moment seemed to have even accepted it, is then called before the king once again. But this time the king is not in the mood to offer mercy and forgiveness. Because you see, the forgiveness the king offered didn't actually change the servant. We Protestants rightly think that we are saved by faith alone, as the scriptures say, in a variety of ways. However, while we must have faith that our king will honor his word in forgiving us, because at the end of the day, Jesus' works are all I have in order to save the broken pieces of my life, we Protestants sometimes forget the following fact. We get lost on this. We get lost on the understanding that men like Augustine, Calvin, and Luther have, that a true faith, the kind of faith that actually comes from God, is ultimately never alone. But it will change us if received through the true power of God. The wicked servant, while he audibly heard of the king's generosity, showed that he never served the king at all, in spirit and in truth, by his actions that followed. And the king, in seeing the cold callousness of the servant, threw him into jail until every penny of his debt would be paid back. And in those days, you would have to hope on your friends to be able to pay back a debt. So $400 million, $7 billion, whatever it was, that was never going to be paid back in the servant's existence. The king had offered a way of forgiveness, and yet the wicked servant was unmoved. And the consequence would be jail forever. And so why would we be faithful in our relationships to forgive one another, from marriage to family to friendships and alike? Why would we be weary of judging others too harshly, whether we be married to them or go to church with them? Why would we strive to honor our vows and commitments? We do so because of who our king is. and what he does with the broken people who cannot pay their debts, and what he offers to us all who, in our own way, all have shattered the heavenly ideal for God's design of our lives, in our failings, both big and small. The king's mercy, like the cover of the bulletin shows, is able to rearrange that which is broken in our lives and turn it into something beautiful going forward. The hope of the gospel is this. It's the story of a king who became a servant for humanity, giving up his heavenly kingdom for a time in order that he might repay for us an infinite debt we owe to him. We would never be able to pay the debt we owe God without the sacrifice of Jesus. And so now we are all indebted to God for what he paid. And so none of us want to make the mistake of the wicked servant in our reading today. Do not let yourself be ultimately unchanged by the mercy of our King. Do not let yourself be hardened to the love of God. Understand he offers us today the opportunity to be a part of his precious artwork of salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I say this in behalf of our King. In him receive a forgiveness you did not earn. In him receive a mercy beyond all reasonable expectations. In him receive our God, who while we were divorced from him in sin and rebellion, has returned to us to renew us in a love that will never fail, so that we might be committed in holy union to him through all eternity. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that you are the King who offers forgiveness. You are the King who upon the cross, the last words were tetelestai, paid in full. You have paid the debt of our sins upon the cross. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to be changed by that. Help us to not doubt that truth, to place faith in the fact that Jesus is enough, that you have been satisfied through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And help us then to become more faithful to him, to not divorce ourselves from what he says is good, true, and righteous, for how he calls us to live. Help us, Lord, because we need so much help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us